welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
That introduction that Joe gave was so kind and so wonderful and so not true. Today is all about integrity. So I'll just pull us back to the middle. But no, seriously, my name is Taiki and I'm a partner here at Doxodeo Hatfield. And it's so good to be able to spend time in the Word with you this morning. As Joe did share, this morning's series that we're kicking off is all part of one grander narrative that we've been talking about throughout this entire year called His Glory, Our Story. And it's even on the wall. So you've seen it week in and week out. And essentially it's saying that living a life lived in genuine relationship with Jesus, my life, your life can bring God glory. That's what this series is about. In Hatfield, we've phrased it slightly differently, and you'll see it up on the slide, but it says, may all that he is be the foundation for all that I am and be expressed through all of my life. It's not a sprinkling on of Jesus, but it's a Jesus is everything. And as we looked at the theme, we've preached through three series so far this year. And you guys might remember some of the artwork as you see it. We started with the series, His Glory, My Story, which was just laying the foundation for where we were going to go this entire year. And just to say again, Joe speaks about how we're interwoven as a family, 35 campuses globally. Every one of those campuses has preached through these series together because we believe it's what we're called to as a family. So we started by speaking about what does it mean to have His glory be our story? And then each consecutive series built on that. And we realized if we really want our lives to bring Him glory, there are certain things that need to be in place for that to happen. And the three things we focused on this year were identity, identification with Christ. Who are we when we say we are in Christ? We spoke about intimacy, and you guys would remember that Unbroken Fellowship series that we walked through. And in the next 3 weeks, we're speaking about integrity. What does it look like for my private life to look the same as my public life and to reflect Jesus? So we're going to go on a little bit of a journey. I hope you guys are ready for that. But really, as we dive in this morning, our series that we're diving into is called Living One. Living One. So this morning when I arrived at church, I found this 50 Rand note lying outside the door. Isn't that luck? I think it's so incredible to just find money lying on the floor. And I'm sure it's just randomly blown there by the wind. So I think it's okay for me to take this money and put it into my back pocket. And it's mine now, because finders keepers. Isn't that what we're taught? Hey? Is everyone comfortable with that? If this is your 50 Rand, you can come speak to me after the service and I'll consider giving it back to you. But I doubt it's yours. It's mine now. I hope we're good. But really, for some of you, you felt deeply uncomfortable. As I said, I found this 50 Rand here at church, and it's mine now. Finders keepers, I'm putting it in my back pocket. Some of you were like, okay, I wonder what would have happened if I had said, I found this 50 Rand. Whose is it? Does anybody want to come and fetch it from me? Some of you might be inclined to do so when nobody's watching, but when we're in this room and there's a whole bunch of people watching, some of you are less inclined to take the 50 Rand that maybe is not yours. And what is it about that? What is it about the fact that we act differently when there are people watching than we do when there's no one watching? Why does that happen? C.S. Lewis is quoted as having said the following. He says, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. Even when no one is watching. I remember as a little tyke E, see what I did there, how my parents sat me down and they had this very serious talk with me. And they said, we don't talk out of the house. In other words, what happens in the house stays private. I don't know if any of you parents have ever had that chat with your kids, or if you can remember having had that chat. And the issue that I have with it is it almost reinforces this idea that whatever happens in private is permissible, but whatever happens in public should be acceptable and good and should reflect well on the family. And the issue that I have with this kind of thinking is it's almost akin to like a Christian type of schizophrenia, having multiple personalities that emerge whenever they are needed. And the problem with this kind of living is that it doesn't take long before you're not sure who you've told what to and which personality needs to emerge when you're with what group of people. And I'm trying to remember what I've said and how I've portrayed myself, and I forget who I truly am. We've got this little girl, and many of you have seen her in a princess dress around church every Sunday because she has to wear a princess dress on a Sunday. But we've got this little girl who's 50% likely to twirl, dance, and sing in a princess dress, and 50% likely to, in her own words, kick you in your love handles. Okay. And it's something that she declares at school. She screams it at a friend. She'll go, I'm going to kick you in your love handle. And you can imagine, as a parent, I'm sitting there and I'm going, okay, they're going to know that came from somewhere. But really, she's got the wildest imagination, and she's always making up stories. And we've been pulled aside by the teacher more than once, where she's like, listen, she said this thing. And we've been pregnant before. Don't worry, we're not. But she's like convinced the teacher that, oh, mommy is pregnant and she's going to have a baby sister soon. And we're like, no, sorry, teacher. Don't, we only want one. We're good. But there's something that had to happen between us and the teacher when we looked at her and we essentially said to her, if you only believe half of what my child tells you about home, we'll only believe half of what she tells us about school. Deal? Okay, so we had to actually have this talk. But whether it's parents trying to keep their kids quiet about things happening in the home, or it's kids acting out, the reason we often have this conversation is because, let's face it, a child's behavior often is a reflection on the parent, isn't it? I mean, it's often a reflection of how they've been raised. And I say often, not always, because anyone who has kids will know, sometimes they play this wild card and they march to the beat of their own drum. But a huge part of parenting is trying to shape your children into the best them that they can be, both for their sake and for the sake of the world. So in our case, we're raising our daughter to know Jesus and to live in relationship with him, allowing him to form and inform who she is. Essentially, we're raising up the next generation of city changers as parents. And the same way a child is seen as a reflection of their parents, our behavior as disciples of Jesus is often the first or only glimpse of Jesus that people will ever see. And often, it's not that people expect us as Christians to be perfect. I don't think that's what it is. We often say that, but it's that they expect us to be honest about who we are and consistent with what we say we believe. Because if we're saying one thing and we're doing something else, we're not living a life of integrity. But the catch with even saying that sentence out loud in a room like this is that we become so tempted to then just start faking our Christianity around certain groups of people. I'll be the perfect Christian. I'll look like Christ. I'll pray for everyone. I'll serve every second Sunday. But then I go home and I feel unknown and I feel alone. And I binge eat, or I make debt buying things that I don't need, or I look at stuff on the internet I'm not supposed to, and I harbor hatred in my heart for someone, or I feel shame whenever I'm around fellow believers, because if they only knew the truth of what is going on inside of me. And the issue with this kind of spiral is that we have it backwards. As disciples, we feel the need to do the things, and we hope if we do more things, and if we perform, and if we fake it long enough, if we hide our imperfections and our struggles, we'll eventually find ourselves at a place where we become more like Jesus. But I don't see that. I don't see that with him. I don't see that working for us. Rich Villadas, an author and pastor, he says it this way. He says, you can't give the world something real if what's in you is performance. So if we're pursuing religion and we're hoping to find relationship, we're taking the long road, friends. The long road. Because integrity is a measurement of how closely our actions meet our beliefs. And if we are in Christ and we believe what we have learned about our identity as children of God, and we believe that we are in unbroken fellowship, all these series we've done throughout this year, then our lives can and should start to match what we say and what we believe. The way we act changes. The way we respond to difficulty and strife takes on a different dimension. And the gap between how we conduct ourselves in our private spaces and how we act in public becomes smaller and smaller and smaller as we journey with Jesus. We no longer have to live in fear that people will discover the truth about us. There's this beautiful scripture in Proverbs 10, verse 9. And it says this. It says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. And isn't that just the truth of life? Our stuff will always come out. The truth will always come out. People will always know when we're acting disingenuously or incongruously from what we say. So how do we become people of integrity then? Because I think we want to be. I think that's our desire when we're in Christ. We want to be people who live what we believe. We want to be people who live what we see Jesus doing. But how do we get there? And how do we become people who, when people look at us, they see the heart of Jesus? They see the heart of Jesus. Well, it starts with this. And we've said this a lot this year. It starts with beholding. It starts with remembering who our God is. So I wonder if we can turn to the book of Isaiah together. It's Isaiah 6. And we're going to be journeying through that piece of scripture this morning. And you'll see I'm going to be reading from the Amplified, but use whichever translation or paraphrase you're using this morning and just follow through. We're going to be going through chapter 6 throughout the message. So just keep it open somewhere. But the book of Isaiah actually opens up with this moment of national upheaval and spiritual despair. The vision that Isaiah receives, it takes place at this pivotal moment in history. King Uzziah has died, and why this is important is he ruled Israel for 52 years, a period of stability, but his death left the throne open and left the country in dismay and disorder. And Isaiah finds himself in this chaotic space. He's the guy that's supposed to be the mouthpiece of God to the leaders and to Israel. And he's just in this space where now this thing has happened, and he needs to come into a space where God can just give him wisdom and can come and show him, you know, who's the next leader? Who's the next king? And he stands in this chaotic space, likely asking God, what is the next step in all this chaos? What do we need to do? The nation is in uproar. There's no king. The Assyrians are even rising up against us. And in this moment of turmoil, does God lay out a 16-point plan for Isaiah? No. He gives Isaiah the better thing. So let's read it together and discover God's answer to Isaiah's distress. So it reads, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw in a vision the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, with the train of his royal robe filling the most holy part of the temple. Above him, seraphim, heavenly beings, stood. Each one had six wings. With two wings, he covered his face. With two wings, he covered his feet. And with two wings, he flew. And one called out to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filled with smoke. So Isaiah sees the king in all of his splendor. He has this vision of the Lord. And really, he needs answers. He needs to know what to do next. But instead, God gives him the one thing he knows Isaiah needs most. And it's perspective. It's perspective. We see this happen over again, over and over again in Scripture as God reminds his people of who he is. And sometimes they even remind themselves. I see it so much in the Psalms when we read David. David's always going, woe is me, I'm going to die. And then suddenly he says, but my God is greater than the enemy. So he's almost doing that recalibration thing where he's like, okay, my narrative is doom, gloom, we're in chaos, what are we going to do? And then he has this revelation and he reminds himself, but this is who my God is. And often when we worship, we have this saying in church circles. I think I even heard it this morning. It's, let's magnify the name of the Lord, or let's make his name big. But these are simply crude ways of saying, let's give God more glory. And in writing about this concept, Louis Giglio actually says this. He says, worship is not about making God big. It's about seeing how big he already is. The right sizing of our God starts to transform our hearts, and it helps us to remember that with God, nothing is impossible. But we forget that, don't we? When the stuff happens, when life happens, when we've been in Christ for a while, when we've transitioned from king to friend, sometimes we forget that he's friend and king. There's this majesty aspect. There's this thing about who God is. And Isaiah has this vision. And it's essentially just God saying, you know what? I know there's turmoil, but I've got a bigger plan. And you just need to understand who I am. You need to understand that I'm greater than whatever it is that's happening right now. And there's something about this beholding that reframes everything. So really, sometimes we lose our awe of who God is, and we start to see him from our own perspective. And in trying to find words for it, I felt like it's almost like he's a limited human philanthropist waiting to help fix the messes of our lives, you know? I've got a little bit of money to throw at this problem right now, but he's so much more than that. And when we worship, even when we simply sit in his presence, soaking up who he is, giving him the opportunity to fashion and to form us. When we walk out of those encounters, we're not the same as when we've walked in. That's the point of beholding. Now, I think that plants are amazing. They really are. I think they're incredible. Don't mock my plant. It's beautiful. But plants are amazing. With a little bit of water and sunlight, they're able to generate the nutrients they need to survive. But without sunlight, they will grow weaker and weaker, losing their color until they eventually shrivel up and die. The light gives them the energy to convert water and carbon dioxide into sugars, which the plant needs to have energy to grow, to repair. And in other words, without light, a plant has no strength. It cannot grow, and it cannot heal. And likewise, without this continuous revelation, without this beholding, we cannot face this life, we cannot grow into the likeness of Jesus, and we cannot heal from the hurts and traumas of this life. So whether we're new in the faith or we're a seasoned Christian, we need to keep coming back to that place of reverence and awe where we recognize that our God is incredible, because that should be the foundation from which we live. And that's why we are going to worship in a little while, and we're just going to come into that place and we're going to experience some of that. We've experienced some of that already this morning. But we need to remember that God's ways are higher than our ways, and we cannot even fathom what he's capable of, especially in the impossible situations that we might face. Isaiah has this vision, and he doesn't just see the next king or the next leader. He sees the king. And what is interesting is that the seraphim, they don't sing powerful, powerful, powerful. They don't sing kind, 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 though God is these things. They sing holy, 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 because they're just emphasizing God's purity and his otherness. And in Isaiah's moment of turmoil, God in his wisdom, he reveals his holiness, and he's going, Isaiah, I know you stressed, but remember me. Remember who I am. Now look at your situation again in light of that. I'm a GPS guy. I am that weird person that even when I'm in a familiar neighborhood, puts my GPS on and it helps me navigate. And the reason I do that is because I've got the most abysmal sense of direction you will ever, ever meet. Okay, I don't know my right from my left. Whenever I say to someone, yeah, it's at the shops over there, my wife takes my arm and she does this. Because I do not have a north, south, east, west. It just doesn't exist. And I have been known to make many, many wrong turns. Okay, and I've been known to go up the wrong way, up a one way more than once. Okay, so without that little GPS guiding me, I often find myself going in the wrong direction. And the one thing I know about GPS is that giving it a destination without a starting point renders it fairly useless. I've had that before where for some reason my data doesn't work, my GPS can't figure out where I am, now I'm trying to navigate but it's just not coming together. And when we start surveying our life, our current challenges and our future in light of who God is, when He is the starting point, that reframes everything. It reframes everything. But when we forget who He is, what do? We start to engineer our own way out. We start to come up with our own clever plans. We buckle under the challenges when they come our way because we've forgotten the most important piece on the chessboard, our King. So that's beholding. That's stepping into the light, stepping into the light. But the next part of our integrity journey is to let that light reveal who we are. Let that light reveal who we are, because that's why we step into the light. So Isaiah sees God's holiness, and please remember that even the angels in this passage have covered their faces because of the sheer brilliance of the holiness of God. And immediately, in light of that holiness, what does he do? In verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of ceremoniously unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah has this moment where he's so overwhelmed from being in the presence that he's like, all I see is my sin. All I see is how much I fall short of your glory, Lord. All I see are the imperfections within me. And there's something about stepping into God's presence that sometimes we get overwhelmed by, God, there's so much wrong with my life right now. There's so much that isn't aligned. There's so much that's not where it should probably be. And really, this is where the rubber hits the road when we're grappling with what it means to live a life of integrity. Because let's face it, we've all had moments where we've either stopped praying or we're not worshiping or we've stopped reading the word. And when we do that, we forget who our God is. And yes, we also forget who we are. Because it's sort of that ongoing process of, you know, when we forget who God is, we forget who we are. But without his light to sustain us and to perfect us, we find ourselves living half lives. One in which we try to do everything in our own strength, and one in which some of our old habits and our old thinking, and yes, maybe even some of the old sins come to revisit us again. And these pockets of sin creep in, be it gossip, be it wrong thinking, be it slander, be it unforgiveness, whatever it is, that stuff starts to creep in slowly when we stop spending time in the presence of God. We stop living lives that are congruous with what we say we believe. And please understand this, and this is maybe the reason we then become hesitant to go back into that light. Please understand this. The purpose of the light is not to shame us. And it's sad that Isaiah finds himself in this place where he's just like, I fall so short. But it's good for us to go there. But the purpose of that whole exercise is not shame. It's to reveal the magnitude of the grace that is lavished upon us. The magnitude of the grace that's lavished upon us. We've been justified. We are in Christ. We've learned this earlier in the year. Nothing will change our divine inclusion, but we're still being sanctified day by day. And this process cannot continue without the revelation that comes when we see God face to face on the regular. Have you ever seen what plants look like when they're left in the dark? Have any of you ever left a plant in the dark for a while? Go Google it. It's a horror show. But it's not pretty. Oh, please, it's just a plant. But no, I'm joking. I say that as somebody who has committed multiple murders. There are bonsais that will never see their full fruition. But please don't give me a bonsai ever. I kept getting them for birthday presents and they all didn't do well. But have you ever seen what a plant... Sorry, I'm allowed to laugh. Okay. Does this make you feel better? Okay, Sorry, guys. Yes, I have a problem. But when plants are left in the dark, a once healthy-looking, green and lush-looking plant starts to look spindly. It lengthens its stem, desperately searching for a life source. That's why it starts to grow a little bit longer, is because it's looking for light that it can't find. And its leaves start to turn yellow or white. You'll see at the bottom here, it's looking yellow or white because it can no longer even produce chlorophyll, which is needed for green and healthy looking leaves. And the leaves even start to shrink down. It doesn't have the energy anymore to produce what it once could produce. And I want to say to you guys, some of us are living and surviving spiritually in dappled light. We've got a little bit of light sprinkled in there, and there's a lot of darkness. And it's a faith that's half in the word and half in the world. And we've stopped beholding, we've stopped spending time in the presence because we know that God's presence will remind us of who we are right now. And we'll start, and he will do the thing that God does. He'll start to beckon us out of the shadows and back into his light. And maybe for some of us, we've started to believe the lie that the dark is a little more comfortable. Well, maybe we've started to believe that we're not deserving to be in the light because of whatever it is we find in our dark spaces. But essentially, God's light, it shines a light on the dark places within us, and it highlights the places and spaces we've started to compromise. The places where we're no longer living with integrity, where what we profess is no longer what we live. And there's this Psalm 139 reality where David prays and he says, "Search me, God. Know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And that's why Isaiah falls to his knees and he's like, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Because when he steps into that holiness, he's like, "All I see is my sin right now." But there's something telling that happens in the next part of the passage which we're going to look at. And I just want to say, while this can be deeply uncomfortable sometimes when God comes and reveals these things to us, it's not intended to be shameful. In fact, it can be quite beautiful if you understand the heart of the Father towards us. It's akin to a father just picking up their child who's had a little bit of an accident and lovingly cleaning up that child. There's no anger, there's no disappointment, there's just presence and a desire to see their child restored to purity and wholeness. Because that's what the presence of God does. It cleans us up and it transforms us. So that passage, Isaiah 6 verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Listen carefully. This has touched your lips. Your wickedness, your sin, your injustice, your wrongdoing is taken away, and your sin atoned for and forgiven.'" There was no shame in that moment. There was no, "Isaiah, you fool, why are your lips unclean?" It was simply God coming and he was doing something about the sin, about the uncleanness of Isaiah. And we started by saying that to live integrously, we need to live in the light, beholding God and his glory. And that as we do, it will reveal those ways within us that still need to be sanctified. But what then? What do we do? What is our role in that moment? And I want us to think a little bit about our plant analogy. The plant does nothing to earn the light. The plant can't manufacture sunlight. And as it bathes in it, as it's permeated by it, it is transformed. The only requirement is to remain in the light and then do what is natural for a child of the light. In fact, we see plants and trees grow in the direction of their source of light. That's the purpose of this very thin, spindly stem. It's searching for something. And they grow in the direction of that light. So while they do put in effort to, while they don't put in effort to earn their sunlight, what they do do is they reposition themselves and their lives to receive the most excellent light as they move away from the darkness. That's what they do. While we are now citizens of the light, holy and blameless, we are still learning to reposition ourselves, our thoughts, our habits, for the greatest light exposure. And we're learning to limit the dark spaces and places that don't feed us and don't help us to grow in Christ. In the words of John Ortberg, he said, spiritual formation isn't about behavior modification. It's about becoming the kind of person who would naturally do what Jesus would do. What do we see in verse 6? Does God give Isaiah the 10-step program for how to become holy? No, Isaiah doesn't fix himself. God does the work. As the coal is brought up to Isaiah's lips, he is transformed. But what Isaiah did do is he ensured that he lived a life where he sought after the Lord. What are the things you need to be filling your life with that will reposition you for the greatest amount of light exposure? And what are the things keeping you in the dark? Speaking practically, the light exposure elements are those things that bring you into the presence of God. Worship, prayer, Sabbath, daily times with God, simply sitting in the presence, church, community group. These are all things that help bring us into the presence of God. Which of them have you been resisting? Has God maybe been saying to you, man, we need more of this? What one thing can you start to do that will give God more room in your life and in your heart? Because the temptation is to suddenly do all the things. I'm just asking, what one thing is God putting on your heart this morning? And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're like, I've tried and failed so many times to implement some of these things. But I want to say to you this morning, maybe that's exactly the problem. You've tried and failed. What if God wants to just come take your hand, empower you and lead you into his presence? What if all you need to do is make the room? Make the room for that. At the same time, like the plant, we're moving away from the darkness. What is pulling you away from the light in your life at the moment? What are the things that are stealing your integrity? As we aim to live what we believe, what is the one thing bringing you shame when you enter into the holy place? And are you ready to offer it up to him this morning? Because he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. God loves us just as we are, but too much to leave us that way. And not just for our sake, but for the sake of the world. Because there's one more verse I want to share with you from Isaiah, and it's just coming back in there. But Isaiah has this moment where God comes and he removes his shame, and God immediately says to him in verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then his integrity restored, Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me." So Isaiah is not just restored for his own sake and for a better relationship with God. Isaiah has a mission to go on, and he's got a word to go declare over Israel. And it's not an easy word. For those of you, as you read through the book of Isaiah, I've just listening to it, I was like, man, Isaiah, I'm so sorry. Because he had some bad news to deliver to those guys, but it was good news too at the end. But he comes and his life is transformed and his sin is dealt with and there's freedom as he steps into the presence. And then God goes, okay, we're good. Now go. So why does integrity matter as we land? Because his glory cannot become my story if I'm living with one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. When I call myself a Christian businessman, but I cheat on my taxes. When I say the words, I'm praying for you, but I don't. When I harbor unforgiveness and malice in my heart for someone in this room with no intention to make it right or to forgive. And when I live that way, it dilutes my witness and it steals my liberty. And it shows the world a version of Jesus that is untrue and unhelpful and misleading. That's why it matters. But God calls us today to a different reality. We've all heard Matthew 5, 14 to 16 before. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. When our entire lives, and hear what I'm saying, entire lives are intentionally postured to get more and more of Jesus. When we're open for God to come and do whatever he wants to do in our hearts and our minds with those dark places. When we truly start to live as sons or daughters of the King, as citizens of the light, ready to take that light into dark spaces that desperately need it. His glory becomes our story. That, friends, is what it means to live a life of integrity. In the words of John Bevere, God doesn't need more impressive Christians. He just needs more consistent ones. So we're going to go into a time of worship now, and I want to invite the worship team up. And it really is going to be a time of response. And I want to invite you that as we worship, I want to ask you to be vulnerable in this space. What would it look like if just for a few moments to ignore everybody around you? What would it look like to just have reckless abandon? If you want to kneel, you kneel in his presence. If you want to dance, you dance. If you want to worship big, then you let it all hang out. Maybe just as you're waving your hand, don't smack the person next to you. But what would it look like to just be and behold the King, position yourself in his light, and let him reveal whatever he wants to reveal in this time? Let's worship together.